So, as you all know, this is the first week where we're having two morning meetings. Obviously, it's going to take us a few weeks to get everything running smoothly and to get all the wrinkles in that ironed out. So please do continue to be in prayer for us as a church as we continue to make this transition. And please do be patient with us as well. Everything's not going to work amazingly well to start off with, so do please be praying for us and be patient with us in that. So anyway, this morning we are starting a new series called Encountering Jesus, and we're going to be looking at John chapters 1 to 5 between now and roughly round about Christmas time. So if you could have the sheets open from the scripture reading that we had this morning, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the opportunity that we have to meet together this morning. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for John's gospel. We give thanks for inspiring this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to apply this passage to our hearts and lives this morning, that this wouldn't just be a dry academic exercise of hearing some lecture, Lord, but this might be a living encounter with your word and the one of whom it speaks, the word, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might encounter him in a new way. We pray, Lord, that we might know the light and the life that he brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever watched a talk show on TV? I'm thinking that most of us probably have. If we have, then we will know what they are like. And there's usually an interviewer who asks someone questions, and we're all given more of an insight into their personal lives. When we watch the news, on the other hand, what we often expect to get is just the bare, cold facts. But in a talk show, we expect to get a much more intimate encounter with the person who's being interviewed. We expect to get some insight into who that person really is, what motivates them, what makes them work, what makes them a tick. We want the interviewer to try and uncover maybe some of their thoughts and the motivations in their life. If you're anything like me, then that is one reason why I always keep on watching. I am naturally nosy, and so even if I've no idea at all who it is, who this supposedly famous person is who's being interviewed, I will often keep on watching because I'm just interested in other people's lives, who they are, what they are like, and what motivates them. And I think that's actually a really helpful introduction to looking at John's gospel, which we are starting this morning. For John's gospel gives us a much more intimate view of who Jesus is than any of the other gospels that we have. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often called the synoptic gospels. And John's gospel sort of stands on its own as a much more intimate view. If you like those other gospels, they're much more like reading the news, whereas John's gospel is much more like a talk show. It gives us a much more intimate and up-close picture of Jesus and who he is. And all this is one reason why we've called this series Encountering Jesus. As we will see, John will introduce us to a whole long line of people who have encountered Jesus. We'll meet people like Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel. When we get to chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus, who is a religious leader. In chapter 4, we meet the woman at the well. In chapter 5, we meet the man at the pool and a whole host of other people as well. People who encountered Jesus in their lives in a personal way. And so I think, therefore, that John's aim for each of us is along these lines. John wants us to listen carefully to what these people have to say. He wants us to learn more of the truth of Jesus for ourselves. But more than anything, he wants us to encounter him and come to put our faith and trust in him in a personal way ourselves. And so it's certainly my prayer, and hopefully your prayer as well, as we approach this series, that we might encounter Jesus Christ. Whether we are encountering him for the very first time in our lives, and we aren't someone who would call ourselves a Christian at the moment, or whether we need maybe a new and a fresh encounter with him in our lives. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 is often called the prologue to John's Gospel. And in it, we'll see that John introduces many of the main themes of his book that he will unpack later on. In musical terms, we'd say maybe it's a bit like an overture, an introduction perhaps to the rest of his gospel. And right at the start, I think that John wants us to grasp one key a truth, which is that Jesus is the one who reveals God. Jesus is the one who reveals God. And I think the key verse, therefore, that I've chosen from this passage is verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the one who reveals God. And so all I'd really like us to do this morning is simply to highlight three main things about Jesus and his coming. And you have them there, hopefully, on your sheets. And the first one is Jesus is eternal. And John opens his gospel up with some of the most famous and well-known words in the whole Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here John's obviously speaking about this mysterious individual who he calls the Word, who was with God. And later on in verse 14, we find out that the Word is in fact him speaking about Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when we think about Word, or we think about words, we normally think about communication. We express ourselves, what we're thinking and feeling in our lives through words. If I was to meet you after a church and we were to get into conversation, I may be able to tell a little bit about what you are like from your hairstyle maybe, or from your clothes perhaps. But if I really want to get to know you in a more personal way, and especially if I really want to know what is on your heart and on your mind, then well, we need to use words in order to communicate and correspond with one another. And it's exactly the same with God. God communicates to us through his Word, the Word, the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told a number of things about this Word here. Actually, John tells us three things. First of all, the Word is God. Jesus is God. Verse 1 there, very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and more than that, the Word was God. And so he's saying that Jesus is none other than God himself. He was pre-existent with the Father in heaven. That little baby in the manger, who we remember at Christmas time, was not the start of Jesus, but rather he was with God in heaven before he was born on earth as a man. He was with God and he was God. And therefore, he is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. The fact that Jesus is God and he was with God means that he alone is the one who is qualified to reveal the Father to us. That seems to be the clear implication of verse 18, which we just looked at. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then Jesus is also the Creator. So I wonder if you notice that. As Ravenna read verse 3, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Some of you may have seen the article that was in the news this last week that said that there were 3 trillion trees in the world. I'm not sure how they know that. I'm not sure whether somebody had to go round and try and count lots of them. But there are apparently 3 trillion trees in the world, which, just in case you're interested, is a lot more trees than we thought were in the world this time last week. And what this is saying is that Jesus is responsible for all of them. Jesus is responsible for all of those 3 trillion trees. He is the ultimate creator. He's the agent of creation. The one through whom, this says, all things were made. Then he's also the source of life and light. So it's true that as creator, Jesus is the source and the sustainer of all physical life. But verse 4 here, I think, implies that he's also the source of all spiritual life and light as well. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And this is really one of the key teachings of Christianity. God made us to know him and to love him and to be in relationship with him, yet we've all rebelled against him, and so we no longer naturally know him or love him in our lives. And so we all need spiritual life. We need life, we need spiritual life, we need eternal life, so that we might be restored to that relationship with God that we were originally intended to have. And so this is saying that Jesus is the one that we all need. In him is this life from God that can change and transform our lives. And so I hope you can grasp that right at the outset of his gospel, John wants to impress on us that Jesus is God. He is the Word. He is the pre-existent one. He is the creator. He is the one who was with God. He is the source of God's life and light that we need. Now, this is obviously a pretty big thought and a pretty big concept that John is introducing here. And so we may be thinking, well, can the historical person, Jesus Christ, can he really be the creator God? It's a huge thought for us once we actually start to think about it and contemplate it more. But that is what John is claiming here. Jesus is God, and this relationship between Jesus and his Father in heaven and Jesus being God is something which John will unpack much more in his gospel as we go along. I really like the story about Calvin Coolidge, who was apparently one of the old presidents in the USA. Apparently he was very famous for being quiet and a man of few words. He was one of those people who never said anything unless he absolutely had to. And one night he was at a formal meal and 2 women made a bet. One said to the other, "I bet you can't make Calvin Coolidge say more than 2 words all evening." And they shook hands on the deal. The formal meal came, and apparently Calvin Coolidge leaned over to the woman and he simply said, "You lose." And proceeded to say nothing else for the rest of the evening. Well, the message of this passage here is that that is not what God is like. If God was like him, if God was someone who was silent, if God was someone of only a few words, then we could never know him or have relationship with him. But yet here John is saying that God has spoken through his word to us. God longs to communicate with the people that he has made. What do you think about God? What is God like? Well, maybe we think that God is someone who's quiet. Maybe we think he hasn't revealed himself to me in my life. Maybe we think we need to light a candle and meditate, or we need to go to some special holy place, maybe, in order to encounter God. Maybe we feel we need to get into some kind of a special spiritual zone in our minds, or just lead a more holistic life, perhaps. But John's very clear here in saying that God is not hiding. It's not that we are seeking God, but rather God is seeking us, and God has come looking for us in the person of Christ. Where has God revealed himself? He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If we're looking into the Christian faith this morning, then where should we start? Well, we should start with Jesus Christ. Why? He is the Word. He is God made known. But then how has all this actually happened? How has Jesus revealed the Father? And this moves us on to the next thing which John has to say, which is that Jesus is temporal. So So we've already seen that Jesus was God, but yet now we see that Jesus also became man. And the key verse here is verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus entered time and space history and was born as one of us in every way, sharing our humanity, except was without sin. That reference there to flesh, the Word became flesh, maybe sounds like a little bit blunt, a little bit crude for us. Yeah, that's what John chose to say. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus had a physical body. He grew up in the normal way. He got exhausted. He got blisters on his feet. His muscles would ache when he did a lot of exercise. He needed a drink from the woman at the well, as we'll see later on in John's Gospel. Jesus also had a human mind. He learned things by reasoning. He had human emotions. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Jesus also had real relationships with those people around him. He was content, of course, in his singleness, but yet he also had a need for close friends and relationships. And actually, John, who wrote this gospel, was one of his nearest friends who was with him at crucial points in his life. And so it's saying that Jesus became one of us. The Word became flesh. He wasn't just playing at being human. He wasn't somehow God on the inside and sort of human on the outside. Rather, he really did become one of us. He was mocked by his family. He was a refugee. He became fully human while at the same time being fully God. I think if we're honest, this challenges the view of Jesus that we often have, and sometimes the view which the church actually gives as well. Children's stories, stained glass windows, Christian art, I think often makes Jesus out to be a little less than human. When I look at some of Amelia's storybooks about Jesus, he's always wearing a sort of a white cloak, and his hand is always raised in the air like this, while everyone around else looks perfectly normal. And you wonder, when does that happen? He comes across, I think, often as someone we could never relate to, and certainly we think who can never relate to us. Even if we've been Christians for a while, I think we can often still be confused about this particular aspect of Jesus and who he is. We find it fairly hard to believe that he was actually fully human. We tend to think that the part of him that was God maybe means that he is not like us. Yet here John is trying to emphasize that Jesus is fully human, 100% human, and yet also 100% God. He took on flesh and became one of us whilst never ceasing to be the Word. Then John goes on to say that Jesus made his dwelling among us. So this is an Old Testament image which John is using here. The picture here is a sort of a tabernacle or a tent where God's presence lived among his ancient people of Israel when they were in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And so what this is saying is that in sort of exactly the same way, Jesus has pitched his tent among us. Jesus has camped among us. He, if you like, is God's presence now, living in the midst of God's people. Jesus has come to camp among us as a human being, as one of us. Again, God is not remote and aloof, but he has drawn near to us. How do we know that all this actually happened? How do we know that all this is true? Well, John says there in verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So this is something that John actually had personal experience of in his own life. He could say, we have seen his glory, and is able to record what he saw and experienced here for us many years later. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we'll see a little bit confusingly that John actually talks about someone else. He's also called John. His name is John the Baptist. and we'll hear more about him over some of the coming weeks. But in John chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, John has these words to say about John the Baptist. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Jesus became one of us. He has entered into time and space history, and we have evidence that it actually happened. And of course, there are some people around who will say, yes, but of course these Gospels were changed and copied many years later. But yet John would say no. John's aim in writing is to clearly present us with eyewitness evidence of what actually happened and who Jesus is. We have seen his glory, he's able to actually say. He presents us with witnesses who knew Jesus and who had encountered him firsthand, and they had come to the conclusion that he was none other than what it claims here. He is God come to earth to reveal God. Amazing truth summarized for us again in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. However, you may still be forgiven for thinking, well, isn't this just all a little bit far-fetched? I know that sometimes in my own life, when I stop and I think, well, would God really come to earth and reveal himself as a man in the way that we see John talking about here? Like a number of you, I'm someone who's visited Israel, and I must admit, more than once when I was visiting Israel, the thought occurred to me, is this really where the creator God of the whole universe actually walked and lived and talked and ate as a human being? And why wouldn't God do something else? Why wouldn't he do a big light show in the sky at exactly the same time every evening, and then everybody would be able to know for sure that he exists? Why did he actually come to earth as one of us all those years ago? But yet, John is very clearly saying that this is how God has revealed himself in our world. It says in verse 18, no one in any other religion has ever seen God. No one has seen God. That's an amazing thought. In spite of all the priests, in spite of all the religious rituals, in spite of all the religious festivals, in spite of all the holy days, in spite of all the temples, in spite of all the millions of people going to worship in them, in spite of all the religious paraphernalia in the world, isn't it incredible that no one has ever seen God? Yet John here is broadcasting the momentous truth that God has revealed himself and became one of us in Christ. To look at him is to look at God. I think if we reflect on it a little bit further, we can see that this is the very best and most effective way of communicating with us. So imagine for a moment that you wanted to communicate with ants, okay? Now, I know the only way that some of you want to communicate with ants is by actually spraying them with insecticide. Now, I guess that is, technically speaking, a way of communicating with them. But say that you wanted to communicate more meaningfully with ants. How would you actually go about doing that? Well, I suppose one way of doing it is you could speak really loudly. You could maybe make movements with your hands. You could maybe gestures, maybe in the vague hope that the ants might understand what you were speaking about. If you were really clever and if you were really well educated, maybe you could maybe make something that the ants could look at. The ants could look at this thing and they could maybe say a little bit about what you were like by looking at this amazing thing which you had made. But actually, it's really obvious, isn't it, that far and away the best way of communicating with ants would be to actually become an ant yourself. I guess we'd want to ensure that the process would also work in reverse, so we wouldn't have to live as an ant. But surely the most effective way of communicating with ants would be to enter their ant world. It would be to speak their ant language and actually become one of them. And so it is, John's saying, with God. God has entered our world. He has spoken our language. He has revealed to us what God is like. And of course, we know that he's done much, much more than all that. He has done more than just become one of us. He has actually given himself for us on the cross to forgive us from our sins so that we can know him and be restored to the relationship with him that we were hearing about earlier. Something that John is going to have lots more to say about later on as we go through his gospel. There's a true story about a missionary who went to one of the islands off Hawaii in the 1800s. This missionary felt called to minister to a colony of lepers, and that's where he worked and served. He lived among them, he made his home with them, he made homes for them, he started a church and a hospital for them, and even a school. And then one morning, as he got up to preach his sermon, he started it with the words, "We lepers, we lepers." He too had come to contract the illness. That's in some small measure, I guess, a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He's made his tent among us, he has camped among us, he has become one of us at very great cost to himself in order to redeem us and save us. On the cross, he even took our illness on himself. He comes to us in time and space history and holds out his arms and says, "We humans." We often think, I think, that Jesus won't understand our struggles in life and what we are going through. We can maybe think he's vague and remote and airy-fairy and out there somewhere in the universe. We think even if he exists, he's maybe not interested in me and my life. But yet here John's saying that God can relate to us in the person of Christ, not just because he made us, but also because he has actually become one of us and shared our humanity. Are we being treated unfairly? Are we grieving and mourning the loss of a loved one? Are we feeling exhausted and weary at the pace of life? Are we feeling lonely? Are we asking God questions? Jesus knows what all of those things are like and many, many more, and he calls us to come to relationship with him. He's not only the creator God who has all the answers that we need to all of life's problems, but he is also the God who comes near to us and who really cares. The one who came to earth and held out his arms and said, "We humans," the Word became flesh. However, I think all this is still at a relatively theoretical level. And so we actually need to go on and make one final point from this passage, which is that Jesus is not only eternal and temporal, but he's also personal as well. So the final point then from this wonderful passage of Scripture is that Jesus is personal to each of us. Christianity is not just about the sort of cold, hard, historical fact of Jesus coming into the world, but that each of us actually needs him to do something personally for us in our lives. So one of the verses we looked at earlier, John 1 verse 7, says of John the Baptist that he came as a witness concerning the light, that through him all men, so that everyone might come to believe. Therefore, it's something that's individual and personal for us. All of us, each and everyone, is included in what this is speaking about here. We've already said that Jesus' revelation of God was exclusive. He is God, the one and only, it says here. The only one who's at the Father's side and qualified to make him known. But here we see as well that it's also personal. It's for every single man, woman, and a child here. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man, to everyone, was coming into the world. And then another well-known verse, verse 12, again, is really underlining how personal and individual this is for each of us. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Note that this shows that we are not naturally God's children. We are naturally enemies and rebels against God, yet out of his great love for us, Jesus came to earth for us. He wants to include us as part of his family. And we need more than just the head knowledge that Jesus became flesh. We need him to actually do something for us personally and individually and forgive us and make us into one of his children, part of his family. The word right there is very strong in the original, where it says he gave the right to become children of God. It means a sort of absolute legal right. It means power. It means authority. It means it is speaking of something that's absolutely certain and absolutely sure. John wants us to know that if we receive Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely sure and certain that we are children of God and members of his family. Something that's got immediate effect for us. The moment we receive him, we are part of his family and absolutely secure. Many of you, like me, would have probably been very moved by many of the pictures of migrants struggling to reach landfall in parts of Europe and Asia over recent weeks that we've maybe seen on the news or on other forms of social media. Many of these migrants, of course, have taken incredible risks, and tragically, many have been exploited and many killed on often perilous crossings. Yet one thing that these migrants long for more than anything else is the right to belong. The right to belong to a home, the right to belong to a family, the right to belong to a country and a community, the right to be safe and secure and free from the threats of terrorism. And here John is sort of saying that that's the right that we long for as well, and the right that we have only in Jesus Christ. Our lives may be lost, we may feel ourselves adrift on the ocean, but yet Jesus has come looking for us to give us the right that we crave, the immediate right that meets our deepest heartfelt needs, the right to be forgiven and redeemed and part of his family. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and again this is something that we need to apply personally to ourselves. Someone has said that many of our problems in the Christian life are because we think that Jesus is only half full